I was reminded in preparing this week of a couple of things. First of all, just to remind you, never to pay attention to where the chapter numbers are or the verse numbers, and particularly to ignore, which I was very grateful to Sarah for, because I hadn't prompted her in this way, but to ignore the titles that are put in your Bibles. Ignore them completely. Do not read them. Do not pass go. Do not collect. All of you, just ignore them, because they're not for you. They're just as a way of helping you set, you know, find a section, but they're nothing to do with the Word of God. They are nothing that is there in the original language whatsoever. I'm reminded of this and to tell you of this just because this is another one of those occasions where Paul just goes bleh, in terms of his right, like the whole of verse 27, at least before you get into what is nominally listed for us to chapter 2, is just a whole sentence. And it's one of those that you just have to pick apart. The other thing that I was reminded of, and this is mostly about my discipline, is that I can't preach everything. And this is, I find this really hard on a passage like this, because I could literally take every verse and do a sermon quite easily. You know, I wouldn't even have to think too hard. And you can read, oh my goodness, the commentators. Oh, the commentators, they love it. They love this. And there's a good reason why they love this chapter, and there's a good reason why I love this chapter. But if I'm missing out on the verse that you look like was really bolted into your spirit this morning, I'll apologize. I can only tell you that I'm speaking that which bolted out to me as I was preparing this week on your behalf. But as I say, this is far too rich, and we're going through Philippians far too quickly in order to get to every single little place. I remind you of the chapter divisions and all of that sort of stuff, is that to me particularly, chapter 2, makes no sense unless you start it at verse 27 of chapter 1. Or at least that's how I understand the whole thing. And this is still a friendship letter at this point. Remember that that's one of the primary things that I brought to you, is you've got to understand the language that Paul uses here as people that he feels deep affection for, and it's changed language because of that. But I did read one of the commentators who said at this point, and it is at verse 27, where Paul figuratively lifts his finger off the table very gently in order to wag it very gently at the church at Philippi. So we move into the language of what people like me call exhortation, which is just another way of saying wagging the finger. But it's about the congregation at Philippi just needing to know something better, needing to do something better, needing to experience something of God better. And this isn't nagging, though there could be an argument for some places of it, but it isn't that. It's this kind of parent-child language. It's the language of a good leader looking after the flock at Philippi, and who just doesn't want any of them to come to harm. He just wants them to know and experience God in fullness rather than walking in a wrong way. The nice thing here is that Paul gives us a memory verse that I've never seen anybody pick up as a memory verse, but though maybe they have. At this, and it is verse 27, the beginning of it, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, if you want to take a verse this morning and do your own set of application, kind of tie it and tumble it around your head and ask what it means, that here is a verse where you can work some of this stuff. But whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is as simple as that. There's no nuance in there particularly that I need to bring out. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's part of a verse. It's just the opening of this great glorious vomit of a sentence that Paul brings to us. But there's definitely a force of language behind this, because this is about Paul questioning what it means to apply the gospel to everyday life. What does it mean for the gospel to be worked out to you in the context of you and your living, he says at Philippi. Remember the context of Philippi as well, that this is an sort of an ex-garrison town whilst also being a garrison town. This is a place of Caesar's troops where a load of retired armies have been put into the town to keep it loyal to Caesar. Therefore, you imagine, you know, if you're walking home from the tavern on a Friday night, if that was, then you've had more than your help of jars of whatever it might have been, then here is a town where if you step out of line in any fashion, you've got either a soldier in post or an ex-soldier who's out of post watching you, condemning you, and forcing you into the right way. That this isn't a place where you trip and make a mistake. It's not a place where you start a fight because you're going to lose. And particularly if you put that into the context of the church at Philippi, who were trying to work themselves out according to a gospel that says there's only Jesus, that says that this is about the depth and truth of Jesus and his being, and that there is nothing beside or beyond that, that this is the heart of all of things. And everybody else is saying, this is not about that. This is about the multitude of gods. This is about searching the entrails for the way forward. This is about messengers and gods and stories and legends that are told and are well known to us because they're part of our own, you know, part of mythology that we're taught in all sorts of different ways. But again, you've got people here who are passionate about those things. It's hard to hold on to the gospel in those kind of places. So therefore, it becomes a slightly different application. Whatever happens, okay, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, the gospel tells me I've got to speak out the name of Jesus, doesn't it? I've got to know and understand Jesus enough and understand all that Jesus has done enough for me that I must speak out the name of Jesus to the people around me. And so this becomes a revolutionary word, does it? In that kind of context, it certainly becomes a controversial word. In that kind of context, it certainly makes it hard for me to speak out the word of God in that kind of context. Here is, it becomes more a situation of underground church rather than overground church. Subversion, perhaps, rather than overversion. But again, it speaks to us of that kind of language. I need to remind you this morning that you come from that sort of place. That as a Baptist, however much you hold on to that or not, that you are part of a way of church that comes from that kind of place. Your church history, and if you don't know anything of Baptist history, I'll lend you a book, tells you that there is a way of doing that because that's where the Baptist church comes from. It comes from a place of subversion. It comes from a place of people needing to martyr themselves for the sake of the gospel that they believed in. Which is, by the way, the same gospel that we believe in. It's the story of people having to escape to Holland and the Low Countries in order to find a place, and then were eventually allowed back in after all that happened around a certain Mr. Cromwell, who's not a popular man, I agree, but he's the reason why we have a foot in history in that way. I only mention these things because I think it's worth asking the question, what does it mean to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel today? Because I think it causes us to ask the question, in which places do I need to make a stand for the gospel? Should I be throwing tins of soup at things? Perhaps not. Should I be gluing myself to the road for the sake of the gospel? Probably not. But nevertheless, we must ask ourselves the question, in what ways might we make a stand? In what ways must we have a voice in society in that way? Whatever happens, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit. One spirit. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. What's abundantly clear, and Paul doubles down on this in a number of different ways, is that this is about a collective response to the gospel as well. This isn't about you being a renegade for the gospel, though there may well be opportunities for that in your life and living, who knows. But largely that this is about a collective response of working out the gospel together as a community and in a society. That this is part of our civic obedience, if you like, to work this out, which invites us into a unified stand, which is positive for the gospel, before it is negative against the powers of the world, which must be a priority. Paul says, you have been graced to believe in God. That's literally the charism, like a spiritual gift, that you might believe. And you have been graced to stand up in that way, and therefore you have been graced, Paul says, to suffer amongst the same ways that Jesus did. Here is strong language from Paul as he encourages the church at Philippi. Again, this suffering is a gift, Paul says, part of that same gift. Because when we believe in Jesus, we not only pick up the charisms, the spiritual gifts of God, we not only walk alongside Jesus, we not only grab his hand and walk alongside him in the way that we do in so many different ways, but we also pick up his cross alongside him. We pick up our cross as we walk alongside him. Paul says in this lovely way then as he continues that this is a sign. Do not be frightened of any that oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So we pick up a cross, we pick up our joy in all who Jesus is as we walk with this gospel here in him. I love the start of this second chapter as we're giving it to us. And I'm going to confess, I'm going to spend more time in these first few verses of the second chapter than in the bit that you're probably most familiar with. Paul says this, therefore again comes from all that we said, particularly from verse, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the life that Christ has called you to the gospel. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, etc. This is a beautiful and Trinitarian way of Paul asking us these brilliant questions in a rhetorical way. It's a kind of double questioning that Paul brings us at this point. He says, if there is any encouragement from being united in Christ, which is an interesting translation, as the word encouragement here, as the word encouragement and that sense of unity that the NIV translates, is actually the Greek word paraklesis, which may be one that you've heard, which is translated usually very differently elsewhere. It's a legal term that helps us understand that we have an accompanier. That the word itself means somebody who walks alongside us. It's often translated as advocate. It's usually used in terms of the Holy Spirit as our advocate. Jesus uses that same word when he promises that the Holy Spirit will come as an advocate for us. So I see no reason, and I understand why the NIV translators have done it this way, but therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united, if you have any encouragement in knowing that Christ is standing alongside you and walking with you, is the way that I interpret all of that. Isn't it nice to know that you've got Jesus in your corner, Paul says in a different way. But there's something not only about having somebody alongside you, it's about the boldness and encouragement that comes from knowing that you've got somebody standing right there with you, because you speak differently, don't you? When you know that people are on your side, when you know that people are willing you to do the good and right thing, you speak differently. You speak with a confidence and an encouragement and a boldness that is likely to be unavailable without that sense of somebody alongside us. And it's that kind of thing that Paul is aiming for in this. Therefore, if you have any encouragement based upon Christ right alongside you, if any comfort in his love, I think is about Father's love. This is agape love. This is God having love for us, which has chosen and favored us as his people. Therefore, it has to come from Father in that way. If you have any common sharing, this version of the NIV goes from, but this is, again, another Greek word, which, I mean, you might know. I teach you them occasionally and they come up in speech occasionally. This is koinonia, which I mentioned not that long ago, which is usually translated as fellowship, or at least in my head translates as fellowship. So if you have any fellowship in the Holy Spirit, that's about sharing something together, isn't it? It's about some depth of sharing, because fellowship, I think, is, in my world, a protected Christian word. We wouldn't use it in many other places because it has a depth. It means that I share something deep and true alongside. And again, when we're talking about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which, I mean, that's the grace, isn't it? Apart from anything else, is that sense of the Holy Spirit right inside us, right within us. Paul continues, if you have any tenderness, elsewhere you might find the language of affections and all sorts of other words, but actually this is one of those really old-fashioned words that talks about the gut. You know, you have a gut feeling about something. That's ancient language, which understands some of your emotional centers to be placed right in the bottom of your gut. This is a place of knowledge and wisdom and understanding in that kind of place. But it's also about a place of affections. If you have any tenderness, if you have any simple but profound reaction of love and affection and tenderness, a strong feeling towards anything. But in this case, we assume that it's a feelings towards God. So unpack this a little bit. Therefore, if you have any encouragement, based on all that I've said, from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and any compassion, again, the compassion is a slightly more complex word than perhaps we found in that. This is usually a word used of God according to his affections for us. It's translated in some older, which I quite liked, as pities, the pities of God. But I think there's such beauty to the language that Paul uses. He says, then make my joy complete. If you know all of that stuff, if you sense that intimacy with God in all of that varied and deep and interesting way, then Paul says, make my joy complete. But I just have that sense of Paul not only wanting to say, here are all of these things. I think he's wanting to ask you and I that same question. Do you know God in that way? So do you know Christ right beside you as your advocate? Do you know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Do you know the affections, the compassions, the pities of Father in that way? Because bear in mind that Paul is writing to his friends. He knows that they know the stuff. but he's wanting them to check in with themselves to say, look, do you remember all of this? Where you are now and in all that you face, do you know that God loves you in all of these ways? And it's God in three persons who loves you in this way. So it becomes these kind of double questions to the congregation. Do you know that this is the case? Do you understand this deep truth? And Paul wants to encourage them in that way. I have to say, if you don't have any, if you feel like you're missing on something in that, then can we pray for you? If you don't know what it means to have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if you want to know what it means for Christ to be your advocate, any of that, can we pray for you? And I know that Norman and Ruth will be glad to at the end of the service. Then make my joy complete, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. I don't think this is a plea towards uniformity, by the way. I think this is about just Paul helping us understand the gospel as being the gospel. To know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the enormous affections that he has for us and the deep and complex affections that God has for us. And that that being the thing that should hold us together and we may not need anything else. That that's the place of one mind. That's the place of one spirit. That's the one place of one heart. That we gather around that for the sake of the gospel. But Paul goes further, as he usually does. He says, in your relationships, so not about just, but in your relationships, he's spreading that call further and wider than that. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's a call on your life, by the way. And it follows very much hot on the heels of that statement that Paul makes about living a life worthy of the gospel and that brief unpacking. But we now unpack that second plea. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus with this, well, it's known as this great hymn, isn't it? This wonderful set of verses that have been put together and translated and interpreted and seen as the heart of the gospel, the heart of the New Testament, all those different things, and upon which I could preach every week and still feel like I was preaching something different and new quite easily. But I want to simplify it down and give you the broad brushstrokes, because I do think that there's a danger sometimes for not seeing the forest for the trees. That sense of, you know, we could get into what it means in kenosis, what it means for God to have emptied himself of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a deep theological sermon in all of that, but actually, what's the most important thing? What's the broad brushstroke? What's the thing that Paul wants us to know more than anything else? Let's read it again. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it's about the humility of Christ. And again, if you want to hold on to a principle and say, how do I do this in every life? If you want to do some of your own application this morning, again, I'll encourage you, pick up that word. What does it mean to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who was as humble as could be? What does it mean for the fullness of God to somehow have been translated into the personhood of this man Jesus? What does it mean for him to have the very appearance of a man and yet somehow not be a man? And somehow have the fullness of God dwell within him? And it's one of the great conundrums, but it's equally worth the time that you could give to it to just tumble around in your mind. What does it mean to have the same mindset of Jesus, who was prepared to pick up his cross, knowing that it was on its way, knowing that it was for all the goodness and fullness and glory of God Almighty, who was prepared to go to death in the most humiliating way possible in that context for your sake? What does that mean? How far does that mean that I should go in my living and moving and having my being? Because friends, if the answer to that question isn't changing you, actually you haven't come to the right answer yet. Because it has to mean something for Jesus to have been as humble as Jesus was. This is the word at the beginning of everything translated into human terms. What does that mean? Humble like Jesus, humble before Jesus. The second stanza of this, again, is quite simple in its own sort of way. Therefore, there's a lot of therefores this week, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. This is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And again, what does it mean for you to exalt Jesus Christ in your life? Again, if you want to do some of your application this week, ask yourself that question. What does it mean for me to exalt Jesus Christ in my living? And again, connect this back to that question earlier. What does it mean for me to live a life worthy of the gospel? And again, this is Paul unpacking all of these things. He says Jesus has been exalted to the very highest place, but what does that mean for us? I think for me, if you want a simple answer to that and a provocative one, it's asking that question, are you actually going to bow the knee? Are you going to take the pledge, if you like, in that way, and give up your rights for his sake, for the sake of Jesus? And because you need to stand alongside those he loves, and because you need to reach out to those he loves, are you going to waste your time? Are you going to fritter it away and lose your time and perish? Or actually, are you going to bow the knee to Jesus and say, this is more important, that this is what I need to do? Humble like Jesus and humble before Jesus. I'm going to push through to this last section because, again, I think there's some helpful things in this, but very briefly. I don't need to preach every detail, and therefore I'm not going to. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who is at work in you to will and act in a manner towards a good purpose and a good end. And you need to feel the pressure of that. You actually need to feel the pressure of that. You need to pick up a burden for that, because this isn't about your relationship with some benign relative that you're trying to please, or some casual member of your family. This is actually Father who is willing to get it right, Creator who is willing you to get it right. Yes, it's good that we can trust Father for his love. It's a privilege that actually we can call Father Abba, in the way that Scripture has given us permission to do that. And we need to talk about Father's affections. And Paul has been very clear about Father's affections amongst all of these things. But there's an urgent outworking of that love. And there are people who will perish if they do not know it. And it is as simple as that. And it actually may be your interpretation of Father's affections, therefore Father's affections working through you, that might be the key to somebody unpacking that. Because again, that's part of the responsibility and call that Father has placed upon your life. Again, here's another interpretation as we move very briefly through this last section, a way of Paul helping us understand what it means to have the same mindset of Jesus, what it looks to have that same thing. And Paul warns us from the opposite. He's saying, here's what you should not do. He says, don't grumble and don't argue. It's not that there isn't a time and place, but argument's a good thing in its appropriate place, because out of that argument will come a better place of understanding, probably for both people. There is a time and a place for good argument, but be careful what you're arguing about, because this is Paul again bringing this same sense of unity of purpose. It's by saying again that there's only one thing that matters. That there is a bottom line to all of these things, that Jesus is Lord and that he is shared, that his love would be known, that his sacrifice would be made plain, that his life-giving love would be shouted from the rooftops. Everything else, second order, honestly. You want to shine, Paul says, speak Jesus. Our grumbling and arguing is so often given according to, in this kind of strange guise of just wanting to get it right, wanting to do better, wanting to go bigger, whatever it is. Grumbling and arguing are hidden in all sorts of different ways. We all know it, we all spot it, but let me say one thing about it. If you haven't encouraged somebody before you've grumbled, wind your neck in. And I mean that with the fullest strength of force that I could possibly give you. If you haven't gone out of your way to encourage somebody before you dare say anything else, like by saying, oh, wind your neck in. Because you're participating in something that is not for us, that is not for you, and that it's the wrong path. And it's easy to, we could all find something to whinge about, easily. Any given day, couldn't we? Yeah, those of you that aren't nodding are lying to yourself. But actually having the same mindset of Jesus is about changing your language. It's about choosing the needs and preferences and orders of somebody else, because that's how we love one another, friends. That is actually how we love one another. It's actually by choosing to do something that they might enjoy, choosing and understanding that somebody else might see the world slightly different from you in that way, and choosing to love them through that thing. It's not to say that there aren't times for rebuke, because there are. But again, if that doesn't come through love, wind your neck in. Courage speaks to each other in such a way that it pushes each other to go bigger, to go further, and to strive for Jesus. Courage says, maybe it's the plank in my own eye. Maybe I need to accept some encouragement to do something different. Maybe I just need to humble myself. Maybe I need to bow my knee before Jesus and exalt him to the highest place and believe in the depth of my soul that there is no name that is higher. But if you can't find the language, if you're prone to argument and grumbling or whatever, just wait for Jesus. He'll give you the language. Because it's his, he possesses it. And then Paul uses these beautiful, and I just, you've got to end with Paul's words here because they're so much better than mine. He says, all of this so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. As you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor in vain. To which I invite all of you this morning to say amen and amen.